Before we begin, we will pause for a moment of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for again affording us the opportunity to study truth and to continue our pursuit of your perfect plan. It is our prayer this evening and that as we examine the things before us, that they would contribute to our inventory of ideas, that would build armor within our soul, defending us against the heresies that would cause us to doubt our faith. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been noting how the theology that has been developed by five-point Calvinism is really a retread of medieval Catholicism. And we noted this from the reign of the servant kings in closing on Sunday, where we noted the Puritan view of faith is like that of the hyper-Calvinists, and also that these are quite similar to that of Rome. And by adding words like submission and obedience to the concept, they've aligned themselves, therefore, with their opponents. We noted the Council of Trent. It declared that if anyone should say that justifying faith is nothing else than trust in the divine compassion which forgives sins for Christ's sake, or that we are justified alone by such trust, let him be accursed. And we noted how experimental predestinarians, which is another fancy multisyllabic term for hyper-Calvinists, that they've totally departed from John Calvin, and in their formulations of the meaning of faith, it is certainly evident. What is being argued, therefore, is a definition of faith found at the very core of the Reformation's arguments against Rome. These are the things that Luther originally discovered in his studies of Romans. And then it was picked up by Zwingli, and then Calvin, and then, of course, others came on the scene known as Reformers. And Reformation theology emerged from this, which was probably attributable mostly to Beza. And nevertheless, these reformulations of the doctrines that had been uncovered by the original Reformers began to tend toward what they originally sought to rebel against, or protest, as the official phrase would be. And so we are noting then this evening, point 20, the end result is confusion about salvation, a false belief that human good confirms one's assurance, and a general lack of confidence about one's eternal future. Since good works are required to prove one's salvation, it was not long before good works became salvation. You may believe in Christ if you wish, but the validity of that faith is put on hold until proof can be ascertained by the subjective analysis of your very own works. It doesn't take long for that to drift toward works for salvation. And you can get down and define it in very specific and precise terms. But in the end, as time passes, you're going to have congregations drift toward salvation by works. I've heard a number of these terms over the years in my experiences in going to churches. I was in the cradle role at the first church, so that meant I started out as soon as they could get me there. And I've heard all of these comments made that I now have learned evolved out of hyper-Calvinism. And this in a Baptist church that did not subscribe to hyper-Calvinism. But people somehow acquire this information. They think that it makes sense to them. They buy into it, and that becomes their theology, their frame of reference. And so before they know it, they're into works for salvation, and they have no security, although they very well may be saved. So this view of salvation and assurance is frighteningly close to the doctrine of salvation professed by the Catholic Church. Now, I want to go to what I find is a very, I guess, interesting is the word. It's certainly a very complete website. It certainly is one that has been filled with almost every piece of information you'd want on Catholicism, and it is called newadvent.org. Before we delve into some extracts from that website's comments on salvation, there are a couple of doctrines we need to review. And as I was studying my notes, I recognized this. And so to hurriedly pull some points together, I went to the Colonel's book, Christian Integrity, on page 38. The thing we want to note, first of all, is the concept of the imputation of divine righteousness. We need to review precisely what the biblical definition is of this so that when we get to what we're about to note, you will see the heresy that is involved. I read beginning on verse 38. Since our sinful status at birth violates God's standards, He cannot treat us on the basis of His personal love. Now, notice the word personal. Instead, every action that God takes toward sinful man must be endorsed by His justice to avoid compromising His perfect righteousness. So if He is going to deal with fallen humanity, He must do so in a way that doesn't compromise His righteous standards. Because justice is the guardian of the essence of God, divine justice, not divine love, is man's point of contact with God. Our point of contact with divine essence is justice. It is not His love. Now, admittedly, love was the point of contact in the garden for Adam and Eve before the fall. There was absolutely no problem with the relationship between our original parents and the God of the universe. And so love was the point of contact there. But beginning at the fall, it became justice. And therefore, justice has to be satisfied as per the righteous standards of God before God can have a positive relationship with any member of the human race. And so we see here that the imputation of divine righteousness becomes a very, very important thing with regard to establishing a positive relationship with God. And this diagram here will become helpful as we go to the next paragraph or so. Therefore, justice, we must note, is the source of all divine blessings. And you can see this on the board, and we'll develop it. Through grace, the justice of God has accomplished everything necessary to make us acceptable to divine righteousness. Grace, through grace, the justice of God accomplished everything necessary to make us acceptable to divine righteousness. And this is the doctrine of propitiation as the foundation of the doctrine of justification. See, what is propitiation? Well, propitiation means that on the cross, Jesus Christ satisfied the righteousness of God the Father on our behalf. You see, when God would look down at us, He would see fallen and sinful man. And righteousness must reject that, and therefore justice must condemn what righteousness rejects. And so fallen humanity had to be condemned. Therefore, we're born condemned and in need of a Savior. Therefore, if we are going to be extricated from this condemnation, there must be a solution to the problem. Therefore, Jesus Christ went to the cross as our substitutionary sacrifice, and He performed the good work on the cross of not only receiving our sins, but then being judged for them. Therefore, we know that God accepted His work on our behalf by means of the resurrection. And being satisfied with what Christ did is defined by a theological term called propitiation. So propitiation means that on the cross, Jesus Christ satisfied the righteousness of God the Father on our behalf. Now comes the concept of justification. Justification is the doctrine that at the moment we first believed in Christ, God credited to us His own absolute righteousness and declared us to be totally acceptable to His justice. Now, what that means is this. When we believe in the work of Christ, who was our substitute, and He took sin as our problem and took it away from our account, placed it onto His own, and then was judged in our place, which means sin is not the issue. The only issue is for us to accept our substitutionary sacrifice, who is Christ, who He is, and what He did. And when we believe in Christ, for having already accomplished these things for us, then we are justified. And this justification comes about by the imputation of divine righteousness to us. So God takes His righteousness and imputes it to us at the moment of salvation. When He does this, it is done by means of justice. Righteousness approves of our acceptance of Christ for salvation, and that approval means that justice has to bless us, and one of the first acts of business for God at the moment of our salvation is to impute to us from His justice His very own righteousness, so that His righteousness becomes the target for all blessings that come to us after this moment. And therefore, justice is constantly imputing to us blessings of various descriptions, but they are directed toward the righteousness that we receive at salvation. So justification is the doctrine that at the moment we first believed in Christ, God credited to us His own absolute righteousness and declared us to be totally acceptable to His justice. Since God loves His own righteousness, He is now free to love us personally because of that righteousness that is in us. God always loves His own righteousness perfectly, and it is a personal love. He personally loves His own righteous standards, and when they are found in us through the imputation of divine righteousness, then that means He can love us personally. Now, by imputing divine righteousness, and note it is an imputation, we do not do anything to deserve this. The imputation occurs among several things that is a package imputation at the moment of our salvation, and we'll note a few later on. But this is an imputation which is directly from the justice of God to us. In this case, it is a judicial imputation. We do not deserve the righteousness of God, but because of the work of Christ on the cross and our acceptance of that, we receive it. So by imputing divine righteousness to us, God has made our position so absolutely, eternally secure, that He blesses us on the principle of His impartial fairness. Therefore, justification is simply this, that you are justified before the judgment bar of God by the imputation of His righteousness at the moment of salvation. That's what justification is, the reception of the imputation of divine righteousness. And that justifies us before the judgment bar of God or the Supreme Court of Heaven. The second thing we want to briefly note is this diagram right here and define sanctification. Justification is not sanctification. We will note here the concept of the cross, and there is the top and bottom circles, which we've noted quite a number of times. Now, the status of the believer in the top circle, you note, is permanent. There are several terms that apply to this top circle environment. One is union with the light, noted here. We're in union with Christ forever. We have eternal security in the top circle. We have an eternal relationship with God and with Christ. And we share these attributes here with Christ. And all of this happens at a moment in time when we believe in Christ. Justification is one of these things, but salvation is sanctification is another, and they're not the same. Sanctification, therefore, is defined as that point where the baptism of the Holy Spirit enters every believer into union with the person of Jesus Christ. And this is an invisible, dry, real baptism. We don't see it. We don't feel it. We probably don't even know it when it occurs at the moment of salvation. It's a doctrine we have to learn later. But the Scriptures are clear that when we believe in Christ, we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When He immerses us, that's what baptizo means, is to immerse into something. You are the first thing. Christ is the second thing. And in baptism, in immersion, a first thing is identified with a second thing, thus changing the first thing. We, being the first thing, are changed by being immersed into Christ. And how we're changed is that we're sanctified, among many other things. And this sanctification means we have been set apart. That's what the hagios means in the word saint, sanctification, and being sanctified and saint and so on. Hagios has to do with the fact we've been set apart for special service to God. So when you're sanctified at salvation, that is called positional sanctification. It means you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. It has changed you. You're now a member of the royal family of God. So by imputing divine righteousness to us, God has made our position so absolutely eternally secure that He blesses us on the principle of His impartial fairness. That goes back to the other diagram where we see justification. Justification and sanctification are not the same thing. Sanctification, very simply put, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit with emphasis on the top circle or current positional truth. Now, I've said a mouthful here, but these are all doctrines that I've taught you over the years. The point here in reviewing these two doctrines is that they are not the same. Now let's go to this website, newadvent.org, an extract from the second paragraph having to do with salvation, and this is entitled Individual Salvation. Now, if you go to your computers and hold your cursor over this web link here, you can actually go to this website if you're so curious. Here's how it reads. The Council of Trent, this was called by Pope Paul III, and this council, you talk about Seinfeld and Wagon Train and Cheers and all of these shows that just went on and on and on year after year. Well, this would have been a great series on television, I guess, if you could have enough toothpicks to stay awake. It ran from 1545 to 1563. It describes the process of salvation. This is one of the things that was decided. The process of salvation from sin in the case of an adult with great minuteness, it says. Council of Trent. I bet it was minute after, what was that, about 17 years. This was in Session 6, by the way, and it was, we're going to quote from Canons 5 and 6 for those of you who want to know how to find this. Here we go. It begins with the grace of God which touches a sinner's heart. What begins with the grace of God? Okay, go back. The process of salvation. The process of salvation is being described here. It begins with the grace of God which touches the sinner's heart and calls him to repentance. This grace cannot be merited. It proceeds solely from the love and mercy of God. Man may receive or reject this inspiration of God. He may turn to God or remain in sin. Grace does not constrain man's free will. There's not much to argue with there, although we could nitpick. Now, thus assisted, here's where the problems begin. Thus assisted, the sinner is disposed for salvation. That being from sin. That's a major issue here. Now, we want to take this word disposed. I thought it was interesting to see exactly what that meant, and it means to give a tendency to. So if you're disposed for salvation, you have a tendency in that direction, or you're inclined toward salvation. Thus assisted, the sinner is disposed for salvation from sin. He believes in the revelation and promises of God. Now, if they had put a period there, I think we could go with this. He believes in the revelation, that would be the gospel and the promises associated with it, of God. Put a period there and we're okay. But you'll note there's yet a long way to go. In addition to this, notice this is the process of salvation. Thus assisted, the sinner is disposed for salvation from sin. He believes in the revelation and promises of God. He fears God's justice. No place for fear. Hopes in His mercy. Very nice sounding, but this is not a part of salvation. Trust that God will be merciful to him. If you believe the promises, you don't have to get into that. You don't have to trust that God will be merciful to you. Believe and you shall be saved, you see. Begins to love God. I don't get that. I don't get that at the moment you're saved, you begin to love God and that works for your salvation. The love of God develops as you acquire knowledge of God, and reciprocity develops by a knowledge of who and what He is. And the Lord even mentioned that in Mark chapter 12. Begins to love God as the source of all justice, hates and detests his sins. This disposition, again, a tendency to act in a certain manner under given circumstances, this disposition is followed by justification itself. Now, you run through that litany and then you are justified. But we're not done. It is followed by justification itself. Now, they define justification, which consists not in the mere remission of sins, but in the sanctification and renewal of the inner man by the voluntary reception of God's grace and gifts. We voluntarily receive God's grace and gifts. That violates the concept of imputation. Imputations are from God. They're non-meritorious in this case, since they are judicial imputations. We get what we do not deserve merely by believing in Christ. And so the imputation of divine righteousness is ignored here, and it is assumed that we must voluntarily agree to receive certain things from God. So, justification itself, which consists not in the mere remission of sins, but in the sanctification and renewal of the inner man by the voluntary reception of God's grace and gifts. Whence, which means from the source of, the origin of, whence a man becomes just instead of unjust, a friend instead of a foe, and so an heir according to the hope of eternal life. I don't see assurance in here. This change that has occurred here happens either by reason of a perfect act of charity elicited by a well-disposed sinner. Elicited, mind you. Or by virtue of the sacrament, either of baptism or of penance, according to the condition of the receptive subject laden with sin. And this is works completely across the board. It blurs what started out as a possibly okay statement. We'd have to nitpick it, but we could get by with that if they just put that period down after believing. They wouldn't do it, and they spent 17 years, I guess, cooking up the rest of it. They should have just stopped with one session. And they said, boys, let's put a period here and go home. The council further indicates the causes of this change. By the merit of the most holy passion through the Holy Spirit, the charity of God is shed abroad in the hearts of those who are justified. Against the heretical tenets of various times and sects, we must hold, one, that the initial grace is truly gratuitous and supernatural, that the human will remains free under the influence of this grace, that man really cooperates in his personal salvation from sin, that by justification, man is really made just and not merely declared or reputed so. Did you catch that? Made just. By that they mean sinless. Apparently, this is the gist I get from reading deeper into this. We are declared just by imputation. It does not mean that we suddenly become perfect and can equate ourselves with the righteous standards of God, which we never violate. Now listen to this, that justification and sanctification are only two aspects of the same thing. Wrong. Justification is simply the imputation of divine righteousness, which is not elicited. It is not a voluntary reception. It is done automatically through faith in Christ. And sanctification simply is being set apart for service to God, top circle assets. And finally, that justification excludes all mortal sin from the soul. See, that's where I got that. So that the just man is in no way liable to the sentence of death at God's judgment seat. So that the just man is in no way liable to the sentence of death at God's judgment seat. Now, here's the confusion between the evaluation tribunal of Christ, at which only believers appear, church-age believers, and the great white throne judgment at which only unbelievers appear. So you would never appear before the great white throne judgment if you're a believer. Neither would unbelievers appear at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. So they confuse these two judgments. Now, what has been said applies to the salvation of adults and those permanently deprived of their use of reason are saved by the sacrament of baptism. salvation by baptism, and this includes infant baptism. Children and those permanently deprived of their use of reason are saved by the sacrament of baptism. Now, this is a heresy in itself, for children are reared believing that they are believers simply because, as an infant, really, they were baptized. 22. Hyper-Calvinists have developed a similar system of salvation which only varies in nuance but not substance from this Catholic view. Again, one of its major proof passages is 2 Peter 1, verses 10 through 11. And we're going to embark upon that passage tonight, and we'll see how far we go. 23. We've exegeted in times past key verses in the second paragraph of 2 Peter 1. We've begun at verse 3 and we went all the way through verse 11, which consists of the second paragraph of the first chapter. From that, we were able to develop an expanded translation which clearly refutes the claims of both the hyper-Calvinists and the Church of Rome. I want to go to this expanded translation, which we've developed in the past, and go through a review of its reading. This is not what you find in your English translations, but rather what we have developed from exegesis. And we'll begin at the beginning of the paragraph, 2 Peter 1:3. Since His divine power, that's divine omnipotence, and refers to the imputations at salvation for the execution of His plan, we have the imputation of divine righteousness that we've already noted, and there are quite a number of others. Now, divine power does this simply because we believe in Christ. We don't elicit these things. They happen automatically through faith alone in Christ alone. And since His divine power has given to us all things unto life. Now, this has to do with logistics. The believer in Jesus Christ is kept alive on the battlefield of Cosmos Diabolicus. Whenever soldiers go to war, if they don't have a supply line, they cannot be victorious. At some point, they have to eat. At some point, they have to reload. At some point, they have to change clothes. At some point, they need new boots. Whatever the need is, there has to be a logistical supply line. If that line is broken, the enemy has a great advantage at that point. We are in an invisible war. We are soldiers for Christ in the angelic conflict. We are in a hostile environment. This is the devil's world. Now that we believe in Christ, we're in the world but not of the world. Our citizenship is instead in heaven. Therefore, as ambassadors for Christ, we serve and represent Him here during His absence. In that service, we therefore have to sustain ourselves in an environment that wants to eliminate us as a combatant. And this is done through duplicity and deceit, false doctrine, heresies, all of these kinds of things. And our soul must be prepared with armor of thought in order to defend our souls against these attacks. And if we do not have logistics to keep us alive, then the enemy will do us in. God, therefore, guarantees us food, clothing, and shelter for as long as He wants us to be active in this combat. This is noted in Matthew chapter 6, and we've taken a look at it before. He has given us all we need for life, which has to do with physical logistics, and godliness. And eusebia is the word here. That's E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A. Eusebia. And this has to do with spiritual logistics. Now, godliness, if I may be just personal about this, tells me nothing. What does it mean when you're godly? Well, certainly it doesn't mean that you're like God, I would hope no one would assert. So what would be godly? I don't know. So we had to go find out more about it. And eusebia is the word that is in the Greek. And when it boils right down, the best English word is pious. Piousness. He will give you everything you need to become pious. It's the definition, not the word. The definition is the right definition for here, for eusebia. And here is, therefore, the concept. We are familiar with the double-columned advance. Here we see it here. And the mentorship of the Holy Spirit instructs us in the Word of God, and as we learn about God, we acquire this knowledge, epignosis. then that develops in our soul a reciprocal love for God. And that reciprocity gives us motivation to want to know more about God. And as we do that, as we continue to grow in grace, then our reciprocity increases as well, and that means even further motivation. So we make our motivation increase by continuing our pursuit of truth, and these two things move simultaneously towards spiritual maturity. Now keep that in mind as we look at the word pious. Eusebia has to do with the spiritual logistics that develop piousness in the double-columned advance. It is an inner attitude expressed in an outward act. An inner attitude expressed in an outward act. That is, right column reciprocity produces divine good. Your spiritual growth, it is God's desire that you think His thoughts and act upon them. And when you do, be it thought, decision, or action, you have produced divine good. This glorifies God because His Word has been worked through you and it has emerged as what Christ would do were He still here. You are now functioning on the Word of God as Christ did in the Incarnation, and you're producing good works as a result of the guidance and mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, you become a good ambassador for Christ in the spiritual warfare. So this has to do with spiritual logistics. If you are positive, He will provide for you everything you need in order to make this advance here, to get the information you need to develop the reciprocity and then the motivation. So there's a completed canon of Scripture that has been miraculously preserved for about 2 millennia. That's just the New Testament. And we have it preserved in writing in almost every language, and we also have very good manuscripts that take us very close to the originals. So that now with all of the techniques and all of the tools we have today involving research into the Koine Greek, we can delve into the thinking of the writers and understand what they meant when they wrote it and what those who read it understood it to be. That is a phenomenal provision for us under spiritual logistics. In addition to that, in the church age, we have local churches where people can go to learn what these things say regarding the plan of God as they are extracted and then communicated by a pastor teacher and then taught by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. These are just a few of the concepts that we have under spiritual logistics. And when you learn the Word of God, you have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you have the three spiritual skills, an inventory of ideas, as well as this momentum and motivation to move forward to serve God, and therefore your good works glorify Him as you move through life. Therefore, what we have here so far, since His divine power has given to us all things for life, physical logistics, and piousness, spiritual logistics. How? Through the knowledge of Him. How do you get to that level? Through knowledge, left column. Who called us, that's our election, to His own glory, that's maximum glorification of God as we move towards spiritual maturity, and virtue, that's maximum reciprocal love motivation, that is right column advance. Virtue love is the concept there. And what is virtue love? We'll note it again later. Virtue love is unconditional love for your fellow man. That is a virtue love. It takes virtue of the subject to love the unlovable. And there's many people on planet Earth that I personally do not love personally. I don't know about you. There are a lot of people I have no personal love for. And I'm not mandated to love them personally. Neither are you. You're mandated to love them unconditionally. And therefore, that puts the responsibility in the hands of the subject. I love the unlovable. The unlovable has to have no virtue. He has to have absolutely no redeeming qualities. He can be anyone you can think of that is repulsive to you, and you may not direct mental attitude sins toward that individual. You may deal with them in a fair and just manner, but you may not delve into vituperation or Donnybrooks or murder or any of these things. You reject the way people think, the way they act, the way they perform, the way they speak. You reject that because you're rejecting the lie. But you leave the individual alone with regard to directing mental attitude sins, verbal or overt, toward them. That is unconditional love for all mankind, and the Christian is under mandate to execute in this fashion. Secondly, you have personal love for God. And that means this is the reciprocity that develops from Bible study. You learn who God is, therefore you learn to love Him, and then you're motivated from that love, and that is virtue love. And then ultimately you arrive at occupation with Christ so that every thought, decision, and action is considered by you before you execute it in order to determine whether or not it will bring glory to Christ or whether it would do otherwise. And so these are the concepts behind virtue. Now verse 4. Through which things, meaning the privileges and opportunities equally distributed to all believers, through which things He has given, this is the dramatic perfect of doremi, for a completed action in eternity past. So these are things that He has given to us in eternity past. And what are these things given in eternity past? His most valuable and fantastic promises. The Word of God has always existed. There's never been a time when it didn't exist. And when it was reduced to writing, we learned what God has known for all eternity. And therefore, He has given them to us. They were His in eternity. He has given them to us in time. And these fantastic promises are the rewards and blessings associated with our spiritual advance. Why? In order that through these things, through the utilization of these logistics of pious devotion and the double column advance, etc., we might become partners. Partners with whom? With Christ in the divine endowment. The divine endowment is the conveyance of escrow blessings in time and in eternity. When we advance to spiritual maturity, this is the high ground here, we take Mount Pleroma. This is where we become occupied with Christ and therefore are able, because of our advance and our knowledge of God's plan, to maximize our glorification of Him. And when these things occur, that's when we receive conveyance of the escrow blessings. That's when we become partners in the divine endowment. Christ is the depository for these until the conveyance, so we become partners when we receive the conveyance. And we have escaped from the decadence of cosmos diabolicus. You bet you have. If you make it to the high ground, you have escaped from all of the assaults that cosmos diabolicus can send your way. You've outfought it. You've defended your soul. You have iron in your soul. You can defend yourself against any of the duplicity and deceit that is evident in our day and age or in any day and age. You therefore are a spiritual warrior and a front ranker, and you cannot be denied. Therefore, you have spiritual cognitive invincibility. And this is the sophisticated spiritual life. You've escaped from the decadence of cosmos diabolicus by the new birth. The new birth has to do with sanctification, current positional truth. This enabled you to make this advance. And the evil desires of the lust pattern, that's the new marriage that we've noted under retroactive positional truth, you have a divorce from your sinful nature, which is found in the body. Verse 5. Now, for this very reason, having made every effort, as we've noted in verses 3 and 4, furnish or supply, the best word here is supply, supply by means of your faith, notice faith here is very important, by means of faith, seven things are going to occur. By means of faith, supply humility. Now, that is the environment for learning. If you're not humble, you can't learn. I don't care what the subject is. And if you come into a church and you're not humble, you've already made up your mind what you believe, and as long as the pastor agrees with you, you're good to go. But as soon as he broaches a subject with which you disagree, then he's a heretic and out you go. So you need to come into church really expecting to hear that everything you've been thinking up to this point is wrong. That would be the best attitude. That would be good humility, teachability. And then you might have some of your ideas confirmed by the Word of God, where others would be challenged and hopefully transformed by the Word of God. So humility is the starting place for the advance. That is teachability. It starts out as enforced humility. We have an environment here with no talking, no unnecessary movement during Bible class. Anybody acts the fool, then we have to embarrass them. But we have, therefore, the development of genuine humility, where people respect the teaching of the Word of God and don't act the fool. So that's the concept of humility. It grows as well in this process from its enforced to genuine. And with your genuine humility, we'll call it, supply knowledge. Your genuine humility supplies knowledge because you're teachable. And the word here is not epinosis, it's gnosis, because it emphasizes the fact that volition is challenged. When you're humble, your volition is going to be challenged by the Word of God, and you'll get gnosis, understanding of what the Holy Spirit has to say. And then you have to make a choice regarding what you will do with it. And with your knowledge, supply self-discipline. This indicates that through spiritual growth, you're becoming a spiritually self-disciplined individual. You're able to control your sin nature with at least some degree of efficiency. And this may increase to a level of maybe 3 to 5% over 20 to 30 years. You know, you're on a roll. And so self-discipline begins to emerge. And with self-discipline, supply stability. With self-discipline, you have tranquility of soul. You're a stable individual. You're not a wacko. You're not a Jesus freak. You're not running off in crazy tangents. You're not deciding you're going to build crusades and march against everything that disagrees with your norms and standards. You're not going to fire off nasty, brutal letters to your congressman and call them everything in the book. You're going to be very professional about it when you write your congressman, which you have a right to do under the redress of grievances, etc. You have a right to do all of this. But you must be nice and courteous, and you must conduct yourself as an advancing Christian, not somebody who wants to wail and whine and carry on. Dignity comes from this, and that shows stability of soul. And with stability of soul, supply piety. Motivation from reciprocity in the double column advance. So you've got momentum here. Over here, with the piety, you develop momentum. And therefore, that momentum, of course, comes from motivation from reciprocity. Verse 7, and with piety, supply unconditional love toward your fellow believer. That's how we get along in church. Anybody's welcome here. The doors are open. And we don't have membership cards, although you can join the church and be a member. We have that because in order to vote once a year, and if we ever decide to buy any real property, you get to vote for that. We haven't tried that one out yet, except on one abortive attempt. But nevertheless, you get to vote if you're a member and are 20 years of age and older. But otherwise, there's no big deal to being a member of a church. Why? Because there's no big deal in it. Who are the members of Grace Doctrine Church tonight? Those people sitting here. That's it. This is it. We don't know what the other people may be dead for all we know. They've gone to be with Jesus and Ronald Reagan. We're it. And who are these people? I mean, you may not know who all these people are in here. Well, who could they be? I wonder what they've been up to. See, there's no need for that. Unconditional love. They can be bank robbers. It's okay with me if you're in here with me. It's fine with me if bank robbers come in here. If they stay long enough, they may learn it's a sin to rob banks and quit. That's good. So, you know, anybody that's involved in anything is free to come into church, and you have to understand that. Nice people come to church. Bad people come to church. Criminals come to church. Saints, they think, come to church. Anybody's welcome in here. As long as they sit down, shut up, and pay attention. That's it. Those are the only rules. And therefore, you can have unconditional love for anybody that comes in here so that we all have the same equal learning environment. Now, with this unconditional love toward your fellow believer, supply virtue love. And virtue love is unconditional love for all mankind, personal love for God, and occupation with Christ. That's maxed out. You maxed out then, and you're in spiritual maturity. That's the sophisticated spiritual life. Now we have a parenthesis in verse 8. That is the introductory clause to a conditional sentence. For if these attributes are habitually yours, that has to do with the verb form there, if these attributes are habitually yours, that means that this is a part of your norms and standards, you have transformed and renovated your soul to where this is who you are. This, all of these things are how you act. If these attributes are habitually yours and they keep on increasing through momentum, then, the apodosis, they will prevent you from being useless and inefficient or unproductive. What's useless? That's the believer that never produces any divine good. He never grows in grace. He never learns the concept of having to confess his sin to be in fellowship. He never learns that, so he's always out of fellowship. Everything he does, out of fellowship. Human good, no blessings. Constantly wondering, why are the wheels coming off in my life? I do all these good things, but yet things happen. And that's the reason, usually. And other, you know, people always come, oh, do you mean all these things have been happening to me is because I've been out of fellowship? I didn't say that. Bad things in your mind may be happening to you, and you've been in fellowship since 1953. I didn't say that. Yeah, I'm sure the things happening, you're testing for blessing. Count on it. But you know who you are. If you have been going through years without ever considering the fact that you are a sinner and need to confess these things, they will prevent you from being useless, inefficient as a soldier for Christ, unproductive with regard to the production of divine good, which the hyper-Calvinists like to call fruits. Therefore, they become fruit inspectors. Verse 9. For he who does not have these attributes is blind and nearsighted. Furthermore, he has forgotten the cleansing from his former sins. That goes back to the cross, forgiveness of your sins pre-cross. When you believe in Christ, therefore, your pre-salvation sins are forgiven, washed clean as the wind-driven snow are you. And if you do not get involved in this advance that's been described in this paragraph, then you are going to forget that cleansing from your former sins. Now, here are the two verses. The first one really is the proof passage for hyper-Calvinist view. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, after all of these things that have been said between verses 3 and 9, therefore, fellow believers. We're not talking to unbelievers here, and there's no doubt in Peter's mind that he's addressing believers. You can see that in verse 1 when he says, you've got the same kind of a faith that I have. He knows he's addressing believers. He knows he's one, and he assumes the people that he's writing this epistle to know they are. There's no doubt here anywhere about who's being addressed. Therefore, fellow believers, be more motivated to make your efficacious grace and your election to privilege a spiritual reality. That is not what you find in English translations. I thought that's expanded. I thought maybe I could flip. I've got it in here somewhere. That it might be useful for me just to read it in the King James Version. But apparently I've got that in another document. You can look it up if you have a Bible, and you will have to note that all of the English translations do not read this way. Therefore, fellow believers, be more motivated to make your efficacious grace. Now that's, klesis is the word for efficacious grace. It's calling, I believe, in most of the English translations. And that has to do with efficacious grace. When you believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit saves your soul. And therefore, you become a member of the royal family. You've been baptized into Christ, top circle assets. You receive all of these various other imputations, including perfect righteousness. And then it also solidifies on the record book that you are the elect. Your free will response, certified by efficacious grace. Your free will response was recognized by God in eternity past. And as a result of that, you are the elect. And it becomes a spiritual reality at faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, fellow believers, be more motivated to make your efficacious grace and your election to privilege. What your election does is qualify you for the escrow. You're qualified to go for it. Only the elect have an escrow account, and that from eternity past. And now your challenge at this point is to make this a spiritual reality. You don't make your calling and election sure. The view of the hyper-Calvinists is this, that this verse says that you are to show your fruits, as we've seen them displayed in the verses before, specifically verses 5 through 7. We went through all of the virtues and what have you. And as we did that, we see things that we are to produce. Now, this is the believer producing things under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and advancing in this double-columned approach here, each side motivating the other. Doctrine motivating reciprocity toward God, and that, therefore, motivating continued Bible study. And you grow in grace, and you automatically do these things as you learn them and make them a part of your frame of reference. These are interpreted as things you must do in order to prove the fact that you're saved and are among the elect. Therefore, you can make your calling and election sure, using that English word there that's found in your translations, making your calling and election sure. How do you make it sure? Do all of these works in verses 5 through 7. That is not what is said here. This is not even referencing those things. It's referencing what happens after you achieve them. Escrow blessings in time. Therefore, fellow believers, be more motivated to make your efficacious grace and your election to privilege a spiritual reality. For by doing these things that cause more motivation, you will never, ever stumble into prolonged carnality. We're dealing with believers here. We know they're believers. There are ways by which you cannot advance. It is to ignore the pursuit of truth. And when you do, you're going to deviate into human good, sin, and evil. And when you do, you will fall, I believe is the word found in your English translations. And that fall there does not mean fall from grace, or meaning you never were the elect, or you're the reprobate. It means that you fall with regard to your spiritual life. It means that you've gone into prolonged carnality. There's no way to serve God in that environment. Verse 11, for in this manner, your entrance, in this manner, your entrance into the eternal kingdom. And we're going to go to heaven here, you will note. Evaluation tribunal of Christ. The eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly supplied, referencing the conveyance of escrow blessings for eternity at the presentation of the Nike Awards. Point 24. In verse 10, we find a critical word in the exposition of this passage. It is the accusative singular of the predicate adjective bebaios. That's B-E-B-A-I-O-S. Bebaios. And in the King James, it is translated sure. Now, this is a key word in the English with regard to how this verse is viewed by some. And the ones that we're noting are those that view it as a proof passage that you have to make your calling and election sure by producing the good works of verses 5 through 7. So this word refers to the payment of a legally guaranteed security. When you break it down, we have to go into etymology at this point, and we don't have time to do that, and even if we did, I'd have to review it on Sunday. So this is a good place to unplug, and we'll start at this point. I will have to review briefly, and I'll promise I'll do it briefly. We won't go into the detail we did this evening. But we will have to go briefly through 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 11, and then take up this word bebaios and note what it actually means when we break it down. So we'll resume here on Sunday morning. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here and to study truth. We're grateful to you for the opportunity to do it with such phenomenal tools that have been made available to us in the last 150 years. And we thank you that there is a system that extracts from your perfect, immutable word precisely what you intend to communicate to us, so that not only we might find salvation through your grace, but after having done so, we're able to advance in your perfect plan and not only serve you, but ultimately learn how to glorify you in the angelic conflict. Motivate and encourage us through reciprocity by these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.